Well, you all can remain standing. We're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. If you have a Bible, you can open up there. 1 Corinthians 15. It's a long passage, so we'll stand for the first part of it, and we'll read the rest as we go. But we're going to start in verses 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. It says this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, you're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is God's word. You may be seated. There's an ancient story that was written sometime around the 5th century that tells an imaginary story about King Solomon. In this story, Solomon has two servants who are his scribes, and one day Solomon is in his temple, and he sees the angel of death. And the angel looks sad. And so Solomon asks him, "Why are you sad?" The angel of death tells him, "It's because I have to take the lives of your two scribes." So quickly, Solomon, he loves these scribes. He sends them to the city of Luz, where he believes the angel of death has no power. But as soon as the scribes get to Luz, they die. The next day, Solomon sees the angel of death again in his court. This time, he looks happy. Solomon's confused. So he asks the angel, "You were sad yesterday when you knew you were going to have to take the lives of my scribes, and then you did in Luz. Why are you happy today?" And the angel answered him, "I wasn't sad because your scribes were going to die. I was sad because they were here in your courts, and my appointment with them was in Luz." That story may sound familiar. You might have heard it retold as The Merchant of Samara or some other story. It's been told over thousands of years in different contexts because it taps into something that we all recognize, something that is in each of our hearts as human beings, and that is that death is inevitable. Death is inevitable. Whether you are a Jewish author living in the 400s or a Chicago suburbanite living in 2025, everyone knows that eventually you are going to meet death face to face, unless Jesus returns first. Our passage today, in one sense, is all about the inevitability of death, but not in the same way as Solomon's story. Our passage today is about how death inevitably is also going to die. How everyone who follows Jesus will one day come back from the dead, will be resurrected in the language of our passage today. Resurrection is at the very heart of God's plan to rescue us. And as we'll see today, resurrection is an essential part of the foundation of God's plan to save us. You take away the resurrection, all of this collapses. So I hope you will see today, as we are going through this text, just how essential your future resurrection is to your faith. And it's my hope today that you will recognize how important it is for you to hold on to the hope of your future resurrection. As we go through our passage today, we'll look at that in three different ways. It'll be the 3 points. Here they are. First, hold on to your resurrection for your faith. Second, hold on to your resurrection because it's true. And finally, don't act like Jesus is dead. Let me say those again. Hold on to your resurrection for your faith. Hold on to your resurrection because it's true. And then third, don't act like Jesus is dead. So that's what we're going to be, that's how we'll structure our time in our passage today. We'll go ahead and begin with that first point. Hold on to your resurrection for your faith. Now, if you were here last week, or perhaps if you weren't, just a quick refresher, Pastor Eric preached on the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul describes the core of the message of Christianity, the core of the good news of what we believe, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised according to the scriptures, and that everyone who follows Jesus will be saved from their sin. In our passage today, Paul's going to focus in on one aspect of that plan, that Jesus was raised, he was resurrected. And Paul's going to give us a much more extended look at what that means for us, what that means for us who follow Jesus. And so he says again, if you have your Bible, you can look down again. He says in verse 12, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, I don't want to steal too much from next week's sermon, which we'll talk a little more about what's going to happen at the resurrection. But just to even understand what Paul's talking about here, we do have to skip ahead a little bit. The Bible teaches, of course, that Jesus was raised from the tomb. That's why we celebrate Easter. Jesus was resurrected. But there's more than that. There's going to be a day when Jesus returns, when everyone who trusted in Christ is going to get new bodies. They're going to meet Jesus as he's coming down to earth from heaven. And then after the final judgment, we will live with him on a new earth forever, with bodies that aren't going to wear out, aren't going to die. So that's what Paul has in mind when he's saying, how can some of you teach that there's no resurrection of the dead? That's the thing he's thinking about. How can some of you teach that that day isn't going to happen? There's some kind of teaching, or there's people in the Corinthian church that are causing the Corinthians to lose sight of the fact that they're going to come back one day. They're going to be coming back from the dead. And if that's the case, if there is no future resurrection, Paul's going to begin listing out some of the implications of that. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now that could seem like a bit of a logical leap on first glance. Just because Jesus was raised from the dead, does that necessarily mean that all believers will be raised? And Paul's making the argument the other direction. If you noticed, he's saying, if you aren't going to be raised, that means that Jesus couldn't have been raised, which is not a logical leap. Because as we've heard from 1 Corinthians before, you are part of Christ. You are united with him. This doctrine we've talked about before in 1 Corinthians, Christians' union with Christ, which just like our hands are united to our heads, so we are united to Jesus. And so Paul's point here is that this is like saying, my head went to the grocery store, my body stayed at home, which is just silly. It's just silly nonsense. We're one with Jesus. If you're a Christian, you are one with Jesus. He's your head. And wherever he goes, you are going to go too. And once you have that piece of the puzzle in place, the rest kind of follows. If we won't be raised, then Christ wasn't raised. The body doesn't go to the store. The head didn't go either. And now Paul is going to walk us through the implications of this, or continue to walk through the implications of this. Now in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So Paul's kind of playing out this thought experiment. What would it be like if this was not true, if Christ wasn't raised? It would mean that your whole New Testament is an empty book. It doesn't mean anything. All that Paul taught, empty. All that they have said, all that the apostles said about Christ, empty. All based on a lie. And if that's the case, the thought experiment continues. It keeps getting darker. Verse 17, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If you aren't coming out of your grave, it means Jesus is still dead. If Jesus is still dead, that means you have not been forgiven of your sins. And those you know who died trusting Jesus, they're gone forever. So you take out the resurrection, this whole thing we call Christianity falls apart. If God didn't vindicate Jesus' life and sacrifice by raising him, it means that everything that Jesus said about himself, like he is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through him. All those things weren't true. Lots of people have made claims like that over the years. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, it confirmed the things he said about himself. This man really is God. And if he's God, then everything he says about himself must be true. And there's more than that, too. It's not just that God vindicated what Jesus said about himself. In a sense, God also justified Jesus when he was raised from the dead. He declared Jesus to be righteous. God the Father declared Jesus' obedient life to be sufficient. He declared him to be fit to be with God forever. That's why we are justified in front of God. It's not because we made a good decision to be on the right team, although it is necessary. It's because we're part of Jesus, and Jesus, God saw Jesus' life as sufficient and perfectly righteous. That's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 4, verse 24 and 25, speaking of righteousness, it, righteousness, will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Your resurrection matters because you're united with Christ. And whatever happens to you, wherever you're headed, you're going there because your head went there first. The resurrection is this link in the chain of salvation that holds us from the abyss. And if you take that link away, that resurrection link, the chain breaks and we are all lost. Paul's conclusion there in verse 19, if this is true, if there is no resurrection, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Pity the fools that trusted in this lie. Now, it's not true, as we'll see in a moment. Paul's about to break the thought experiment. And I think for most Christians here, I'd be surprised if I could find someone following Jesus here who would actually say there's not going to be a resurrection. That's not a teaching that we're real familiar with. These Corinthians seem to have lost sight of their resurrection. They were hoping in this life only. They were kind of walking into that belief through the front door of someone just teaching them there will be no resurrection of the dead. We don't get in that same place of putting our hope in this life only through that front door of teaching that there's going to be no resurrection. We tend to back into that issue. We tend to back into the issue of hoping in this life only by losing sight of our resurrection, not holding on tightly to this truth, and getting distracted by the life that we have here today. And we all live in the suburbs of Chicago. This is one of the wealthiest, most prosperous times and places a human being has ever lived since Adam and Eve left the garden. It certainly doesn't mean we're all wealthy, but it means we are around wealth and things and material prosperity all the time. And it is very easy then to fall into the trap of viewing life right now as the pinnacle of our existence. While of course there's still pains and difficulties that we all face and hurts, the material prosperity, just that we're around all the time, by itself can be such a blinder to us and can lie to us that this life right now is what we were made for, can make us hope in this life only. Many years ago when I was in college, I remember staying up late one night talking with a group of guys who were visiting, I think, from some other college. Somehow we got to talking about eternity, and I remember one of them saying, you know, this is how I remember it. I'm sure these weren't his exact words, but, you know, I don't think we should always just be looking ahead to eternity as Christians. We shouldn't be looking ahead in that way. God's given us good lives, important lives to live now, and we need to enjoy what we do now. Now, there's some truth in there. We're not ascetics. We're not trying to starve ourselves of all the things that God has put around us. But there's a real deadly danger in that kind of mindset. A very deadly danger. Because if you begin to loosen your grip on your future hope, the future hope that God has given to us, where we are going, and let go of it in order to grab on to whatever we have today, that is a recipe of losing, of hoping in this life only. It's a recipe of ending up where these Corinthians were as well. And it's going to rob you. It's going to rob you of the view and the vision of the future that God has given to us. You see the irony here, right? The cool dorm room guy, I thought he was pretty cool at the time. That's why I was interested in what he was saying. Even though he seemed cool, he seemed like he was really enjoying his life to the full, I ought to have pitied him in a sense, because he was missing out on a truly full life. Because this is all he was looking at. What we have here was all his eyes were on. Your resurrection really matters. It matters to your faith. So hold on. Hold on to that future resurrection with your mind and your heart, and don't let the allure of the world that we live in make you lose sight of where your true hope lies. Because there is a glorious future coming for those who trust in Christ. That's going to take us to our second point. Hold on to your resurrection because it is true. So look down with me again at your Bibles. We're going to read verses 20 through 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So Paul, again, just kind of smashes the thought experiment in verse 20, this awful reality he's laying out. What if there's no resurrection? What would that be like? He says, it is not true, because in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He says in verse 20, Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is what's true. And he's going to explain again why our resurrection is not only good, but also certain, by using this farming analogy, by calling Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Now, when I'm not a farmer, but my understanding is when farmers plant things, there's crops that come up out of the ground, and typically part of that crop is ready first. And so when you go and pick that first part of the crop, whether it's grains or grapes, whatever it might have been, that's going to give the farmer a sense of what's coming. It's going to give them a sense of the quality of what's coming. And so in this context, if it's dried and shriveled up, small, the harvest isn't going to be good. If it's robust, full, and healthy, it's a good sign. That means that what's coming up is going to be good. He knows what's coming. In this context, that means that we can see in Jesus' resurrection the quality of the resurrection that we are going to experience as well. What kind of body did Jesus have when he was resurrected? One that could walk and talk and eat. And we'll get to enjoy the same sorts of things because Christ is the first fruits. He's the first of the crop that comes up. But the first fruits also told a farmer something else as well. It told him that his farming worked. He watered correctly. He kept the pests away sufficiently. He used the right kind of dirt. And that means a lot more is coming. This future, whenever this moment comes, when Jesus comes back, there is going to be a massive harvest when the time is right. Because Jesus' resurrection meant that God's plan to save us worked. So when the time comes and Jesus returns, it's going to be a big group that comes and meets him in the sky. But that future is only for those who trust in Jesus. That's the point that Paul's going to make now by bringing Adam into this discussion. If you see that there in verses 21 and 22, he says this, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, each person in this room was born part of Adam's kingdom. Adam's the head of our kind, the head of our people. And just like if a president signs a treaty, we're all implicated in the effects of that treaty. When Adam sinned, we're all implicated in his rebellion against God. But we're not just implicated because he sinned. We all participate in it too. We all sin. We're born sinners. We act as sinners. That's Paul's point in verse 21. As by a man Adam came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Now, verse 22 is a little tricky. Paul's reiterating the same point he's been making all along. He says there, again, just to read it again, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, on a first read, that might sound like Paul's making kind of a universalist argument of some kind, like eventually everyone who's ever existed will be saved in Christ. But that's not the point Paul's making. He makes that clear throughout the whole passage. This is all about those who are united with Jesus, who will be resurrected. And right after this, in verse 23, he says that those who are made alive in Christ are those who belong to Christ. What Paul is saying here is that everyone who is in Adam dies. That's each of us. We're all born into Adam. But everyone who is in Christ will be made alive on the day when the King comes back to earth. So what this means is if you haven't decided to give Jesus your life, if you are still in Adam's kingdom, is what that means. When you experience, what you'll experience when Jesus comes back is going to be judgment and punishment. That's what we get for being part of Adam's kingdom. But if you have given your life to Jesus, what Paul is saying here is because Jesus came out of his grave, that means that you are going to come out of your grave as well. And see that there in verse 23? At his coming, those who belong to Christ will be made alive. As Jesus came up out of the tomb, that means that we're coming up too, which is worth thinking about for a moment. What will that be like? We know that when Jesus came back, he ate, he drank when he came back. That excites me. I really enjoy cooking things. It's fun to imagine getting to experiment with cooking without an end to it, getting to cook for the glory of God forever. That sounds wonderful. We know Jesus went on walks when he was resurrected. If you enjoy walking outside or going on hikes, or going to the beach, Jesus went to the beach after he was resurrected. These things that we enjoy doing because we're embodied creatures, that's the hope that we have. We'll get to continue to do those things when we are resurrected. But there's more than that. There's much more than that. Let's keep reading. Paul's going to give this little window into a majestic sight of what life is going to be like when we are resurrected that day. Take a look at verse 24. Then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So what this will be like when Jesus calls us up, when our souls and bodies come back together, Jesus is going to destroy every rule, every authority, and every power that does not serve God. But Paul probably has in mind natural authorities around us, like governments. No more governments. No more human governments. He probably also has in mind supernatural powers, spiritual, demonic forces that oppose God here on earth. Which is hard to imagine, isn't it? Almost too big to imagine that every single power and authority that does not serve God will be destroyed. Every authority gone except Jesus, the one who died for us, will be making the decisions for us. He's the one that we'll spend our time and effort serving, worshiping. It's probably a good reminder for these Corinthians who were very taken with these ideas of power and prestige. If they're investing all their time and hope working for governments or people of power of that day, it's a good reminder to them that none of that stuff's going to last. None of it will last. When Jesus comes, he's destroying everything that doesn't serve him and moving them out of the way. And he says there in verse 26, the last enemy that Jesus will destroy is death. Death is your enemy. It's an enemy of our own making. It's kind of like Dr. Frankenstein's monster. We've made it. We made it by rebelling against the giver of life. But just because we made it doesn't make it any less of an enemy for us today. And I don't have to convince you of that one. Death's your enemy. Death's not natural. I'm sure when you've ever encountered something dead, maybe an animal on the ground, your reaction is to recoil a bit. Perhaps you've been in the room with someone who has died. It will change you. It will pang your heart with grief no matter who it is. If it's someone you love, that's going to stamp itself on your memory forever. Because death is an enemy, and he does not belong here on earth. He gets his poison into us whenever we sin. But, this is Paul's point here, death is a dying enemy. He's an enemy that will not last, because when Jesus comes, death is going to die. He's already injured. Right? Jesus let death swallow him when he hung on the cross, but death couldn't keep Jesus down. And right now, there is a death-sized hole, a Jesus-sized hole, in death's side. And that hole's big enough that you are going to be able to climb out of it when Jesus comes and calls you back out of the grave when he comes back one day. And that's when all of us together are going to hear our King calling us. We're going to come up out of death. And that's when death's going to die. Imagine that for a moment, a deathless world. You'll never have to wonder again, how much time do I have left? How much time do I have left with my loved ones? It's going too fast. No more. You'll never have to grieve the loss of a loved one. Never have to wonder if you're going to die first, someone else that you love dearly. How much more time do I have left? Life's going too fast. That question will be done forever. When Jesus comes back, we're coming up out of our graves, brothers and sisters. And when that happens, death is going to be dead, and there will be nothing standing between us and God. He will be all in all. So with that, let's move on to our last point. Actually, maybe one last brief comment here before I move on. Perhaps we've talked a few times about how being under authority isn't a bad thing. You see at the end of our little paragraph here in verses 27 and 28, Paul's going to kind of go through and explain that at the end of this whole thing, when Jesus has put all the powers and authorities under him, he is then going to subject himself to God the Father so that God is all in all. This is one of the reasons we can make the argument with force that being under authority is not a bad thing or not a value thing. It does not change value or worth in any way to be under a God-ordained authority in our lives. When we subject ourselves to God-ordained authorities in our lives in a godly way, we are ultimately subjecting ourselves to Jesus and to God the Father. And there's going to be a day when all those authorities, many of them are not good, they're all temporary, and Jesus will put them all to an end. All right, let's move on to our last point. Don't act like Jesus is dead. So Paul's just spent verses 20 to 28 reminding us of what's true about the resurrection, and now he's going to come back to this question again. Do you really believe that there is no resurrection of the dead, Corinthians? Let's start reading there in verse 29. I'll read to the end of the paragraph. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So Paul's pointing out there in verse 29 to the Corinthians, even your actions show that you really do believe in some kind of existence after death. And he's saying that, that's what he's saying in verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Okay, what is going on with people being baptized for the dead? No one knows. No one knows what that means. I think one commenter believed he had found over 200 reasonable interpretations of what being baptized on behalf of the dead could mean. Another scholar, I think helpfully, said, anyone who says they know for sure what was going on in the Corinthian church on this subject is probably lying, because no one really knows. So we don't know what was happening, what this practice was that the Corinthians were participating in. But what we do know is that whatever they were doing, it was betraying, in some sense, that they really did believe that there was something that came after they died. And Paul wants to point that out to them, and then he's going to use his own life as an example of this in verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? And we know Paul went through some pretty intense persecution for Jesus' sake all through his ministry. He was fighting with beasts in Ephesus, probably as a euphemism, saying, I dealt with some pretty nasty people there. And we know from his next letter to Corinth that he went through a lot. He was beaten with rods and lashes several times. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was put in prison. Do you think, Paul is saying, do you really think I follow Jesus because it makes this life better? If this life is all I have, how should I be living? Verse 32, he says, if that's the case, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But that's not right, Paul is saying. Don't be deceived. This is not the Christian life. If you're listening to people who believe this, who are spending time with people who are saying this life is all you have, then that is going to rub off on you. That dorm room conversation I had many years ago was intriguing. I had thousands of conversations in the dorms. I don't remember any of them, really. But I remember this one because it was very, very, sounded very nice to imagine that what I really needed to do was spend more time living life fully right now. Sounds nice to say it's good to buy nice things now, eat and drink whatever you want, have fun now, because today is all that matters. That sounds very nice, and it's very intoxicating, and it is very, very deadly. And so Paul ends with the shout of a man trying to wake up his drunken friend there in verse 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So if you are going to be resurrected, if Jesus is alive, what should we do? Act like it. We need to act like Jesus is alive. You are going to live forever. Christians in this room, you are going to live forever. You're going to live forever with God, with Jesus, with a new body. Pastor Eric will talk next week a little more about what that will be like for us. But what Paul wants us to see here from this passage is that the stuff of this world can lull us to sleep so easily. And when that happens, and when we forget that there's a resurrection coming, that can have all sorts of terrible effects on our life. It can make us prone to sin, right? Paul says, do not go on sinning. If you forget the pleasures that are coming one day, the ultimate good pleasures that are coming one day, can make the sinful pleasures of today seem a whole lot more enticing. Because why not? This is all we've got. It's dangerous. If we forget the resurrection, it can make us prone to discouragement. Because if life isn't going like we hoped it would, life isn't going like we hoped it would, and this is all there is, that's discouraging. But if this is just the prologue to the real story, the long story, that's a hope that you can hold on to. And forgetting the resurrection can make us prone to Christian laziness. If you forget there's a resurrection coming, you're not going to want to take any risks for the kingdom of God. I was thinking about this week. How are our brothers and sisters who are missionaries go to hard places in the world where they aren't going to have a yard or a decent car or nice restaurants to go to? They can go because they know there's a resurrection coming. They will live with their Savior forever. And how can we rest with all of these people around us who have no knowledge of God? Another thing that's really struck me over the past couple weeks as I was thinking about this passage is how the resurrection kind of changes how we naturally view time. If there's no resurrection, there's no urgency to share the good news with my neighbor, those around them. Why bother them? I've got plenty of time. What's the urgency? But if there's no resurrection, I do need to spend my time accumulating wealth, accumulating experiences, right? I've got to hike Glacier National Park before I get too old to enjoy it, or before I die. Right? That thought's been in my head before. That's acting like Jesus is dead. The resurrection changes how I view time. I don't need to hoard my time or my resources or make sure I get into every experience before I die because eternity is a long, long time. And there is great urgency. That's not the urgent matter. The urgency is to run towards Christ, run towards holy living, and make sure those around me know about God. Make sure that they know about the eternal salvation that Jesus offers, because eternity is a very long time. So if you want to live how God calls you to live, you need to remember your resurrection. There's a line from the Rule of St. Benedict that says this: we must run and do now what will profit us forever. So as we close, brothers and sisters, run for what will profit you forever. Or in Paul's words, wake up. Your king's defeated death. He's going to call you out of your grave to live forever with him. So don't act like Jesus is dead. And remember, you are going to live forever with your King. Let's pray. Father, what a great hope you've given to us to give us just a little peek into what it will be like one day when Jesus comes back. We come up, brought back to life, given new bodies, and we'll live with him forever in a world that has been fixed, made right, with all the things that oppose you gone. So, Father, we ask that you would help us live with that reality close to our minds. Father, show us the places where the world is lulling us to sleep, thinking about what this life offers, fixing our eyes only on what is here and now. And Lord, give us the perspective of eternity as we live now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.